Okay, so let's go to 2 Chronicles chapter 4. And before we do that, I want to throw this slide up again so you can kind of get the layout again of Solomon's temple here. And we went over last time about Jake and Boaz, the two pillars there at the very front of the temple. And and we had mentioned that these pillars sent a very, very strong message of the establishment of the throne of David. These pillars, Jacob means he shall establish, and Boaz means in his strength or in him is strength. And so we know that it's by that God is one that established David as king. We know it's up to God to establish from his seed a king forever. And that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look today in Jerusalem, is Jesus on a throne seated there in Jerusalem, ruling in Jerusalem? No, he's not. And so that means that that is future. And who's going to bring that about? The Lord is. In his strength, he's going to establish that at, in his timing when that happens. But here in 2 Chronicles chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Moreover, he made a bronze altar. 20 cubits was its length, 20 cubits its width, and 10 cubits its height." Okay, and so you can kind of see here on this how massive the brazen altar was, okay, in front of the Solomon's temple. So it's pretty big. It's pretty large, to say the least. And the dimensions that are given here, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 10 cubits is 30 feet wide, 30 feet by 30 feet, and 15 feet high. So this thing is absolutely massive. I'm going to show you a picture here of what one artist thinks that it looks like. So quite possibly. I mean, it is absolutely massive looking. Now, I want you to go to Exodus chapter 27. When was this first brought to our attention? And here in Exodus 27, verse 1 is where we're going to read of this. And notice that this one just says it's made of it's made of brass. Or bronze, I should say. It's a bronze altar, 20 cubits with its length, 20 cubits its width, 10 cubits its height. It does not mention, like we're going to read here, of the brazen altar that was made out of acacia wood that was then overlaid with bronze. So, doesn't say, but I would submit to you that it was probably made of acacia wood as well, overlaid with bronze, or it could have been solid bronze. The text doesn't really say, but we do seem to have a pretext in Exodus that would tell us it was first made with acacia wood, okay? So whether it was or wasn't, don't really know for sure, but the first one definitely was. And so here in Exodus 27, verse 1, it says, "You shall make an altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And so this is massive compared to the earlier one, okay? The earlier one was 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet tall. So Solomon's his brazen altar was 4 times larger, 16 times the surface area. So this is massive compared to the one that was in the tabernacle. This is absolutely massive. So we see this brazen altar here. And so when you first enter into the court there of the temple, the first thing you notice is this brass piece of furniture in the courtyard. So can you go back to the other one? So now that you know what that kind of looks like. So again, you come up and boom, you're met right away with a brazen altar. As a matter of fact, you probably don't even see, I mean, you do above, but once you get really close and up, that thing is like almost blocking the whole understanding of the temple at that point. It's there to remind you. Sacrifice. Before you even get, like, you know, chummy with the Lord, sacrifice has to take place, okay? Sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. And so the brazen altar is one of 2 pieces of furniture in the courtyard that is also massive. We're going to see here in a moment the molten sea that was made also, also way bigger than the other one, even though the other one doesn't even give dimensions to it. Now, we have dimensions here for the one in Solomon, but the one in the tabernacle, no dimensions are given. Interesting. We'll get to that in a minute. So the brazen altar is the largest piece of furniture here when it comes to worship before God. Okay, sacrifice is going to need to be made. And so What does brass speak of? Well, I want you to go over here to Numbers chapter 21. Okay, so we're going to be bouncing around a little bit so you can see where all this came from. And here in Numbers chapter 21, we're going to find that the people of Israel become a little discouraged along the way. I know, big surprise. And so it says in Numbers 21, verse 4, a very interesting thing happens here. It says in verse 4, then they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. The manna, a heavenly food that God has miraculously just let them appear. The word manna means what is it? Because when they looked at it, they go, I've never even seen such a thing, you know. And yet this is what God has been providing along the way. And they've gotten to the place where they're grumbling and they're complaining. And they've gotten to this place where they said, where at one time they're going, wow, this is great. It tastes like honey on this wafer. And isn't this a great tasting thing? And now they call it worthless bread. You know, and we got to be very, very careful about that, because as we get to the place where God takes us up, in a sense, on the mountain, and we're able to build there on the property, I'm wondering how long it will take before the new luster kind of, you know, this is okay. You know what I'm saying? So I think we do that all the time with our vehicles, do we not? When we first get the vehicle, this is great, and within 3 years we're cursing it, you know, and this worthless car, and you know, and believe me, there's a huge difference, because the bread has never changed. It's as good and as tasty as it ever was, you know. But it's like anything else, God's blessings over a time, we have a tendency to be able to see something negative about it, but yet it's God's blessing. You know, and so this is the place that they've come to. They've come to this place where God's blessing, they loathe this worthless bread. And so the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. And therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, you think? For we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, shall live. Now, this isn't a quick remedy. Okay? Make a serpent and put it on a pole. Oh, yeah, that'll take about 5 minutes. No. Okay? It's a bronze serpent. And so, as we see in verse 9, so Moses made a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, and so it was, if the serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. It's said twice for emphasis, bronze serpent, twice in that verse. It's bronze. It's not just a serpent, it's bronze, okay? Up on a pole. And so, what is happening here? What is it that bronze represents, and why is a serpent bronze, and all those kind of things? Well, in God's word, we know that gold is the chief of the metals, and so gold represents deity. It always represents God. Silver, that represents redemption. Why? Well, if you go over here to Numbers chapter 18, it'll tell us why. Because Scripture interprets Scripture, right? In Numbers 18, as the Levites, as the priests, I should say, how they get support, how the Levites get support, they get the first of all the new crops that come in and things like that. And so we read here in verse 13, it says, whatever first ripe fruit is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Everyone who is clean in your house may eat it. Okay, so this is how the priests are going to be provided for, all the sacrifices that are brought and things like that. You get a portion of it, but the fruit and wheat, you get the first part. And so it says, every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. Everything that first opens the womb of all flesh, which they bring the Lord, whether man or beast, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. And those redeemed are the devoted things you shall redeem when 1 month old, according to your valuation, for 4, 5 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. And so here we see that redemption is attached to silver. Silver is what's going to redeem. So if you have a firstborn son, you go to the temple there, or at this point the tabernacle, and then you pay 5 shekels of silver for your firstborn son. It goes to the priesthood there. And so this is how they're being provided for. That's how they're being redeemed. And whoever first opens the womb, you pay 5 shekels of silver. And so we see that silver speaks of redemption. Well, brass speaks of judgment. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 14, when Jesus is standing there, it says his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. This is Jesus before he's about to judge. And so we see this brass in the form of judgment. So why did God have Moses make a brass serpent? Well, Jesus spoke of that. I want you to go over here to John chapter 3. You know, one of the things I just love about the Lord's word is that it is a bit of a puzzle. And when you start to put it together, you see clearly of what that picture is. And to me, that never ceases to amaze me. And after putting together parts of the puzzle, it's kind of like three-dimensional. So you start to see that layer, and then all of a sudden you see the layer underneath, and the layer, and then you see all around it, and you're going, oh my goodness, this is amazing. I always knew this part, but I didn't know that part. And I think our whole lives is going to be discovering what an incredible picture that God paints with his word. And so in John 3:14, as Jesus was speaking to Nicodemus, he says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." And so Jesus is the one that is pointing to himself. I'm just like that serpent on a pole that was lifted up by Moses. Okay? And so just like the serpent was lifted up, I'm also going to have to be lifted up for all to see. And have you ever wondered, how is it possible the Holy One of God, the innocent one, to be the one that he says, and that serpent represents me? Well, remember what the serpent represents. Remember the first mentioning of the serpent is in the Garden of Eden, and it speaks about the fall of mankind and the curse that comes upon mankind. In Galatians 3:13, it says, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Curses everyone who hangs on a tree." It's this lifted up object presented to the eyes of those Israelites that were bitten by the serpent. It points forward to the Lord Jesus, who has made a curse. This is why it was designed in the form of a serpent. The same reason the serpent was not made into silver or gold, but brass, because it speaks of judgment. The curse has to be judged. The serpent who represents the curse has to be judged. And so the righteous one, Jesus, took that divine judgment of God upon himself and bore our judgment on the cross by becoming sin for us, becoming that curse for us. 1 John 3:5 says, and you know that he was manifest to take away our sin, and in him there is no sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so the Israelites were saved from death when they looked at the brass serpent that Moses lifted up. So they're looking towards the remedy of the future. There is going to be someone who comes who hangs upon a tree that is going to take the judgment for all of us so that we would be saved. And so I'm looking forward at this serpent who represents the curse, who Jesus is going to become for me so that I might be saved. That's what happens here. It's interesting that in Leviticus 17:11, not only does a brazen altar represent the judgment of God, but it also shows a sacrifice that is demanded. And Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." Hebrews 9:22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission," meaning remission of sin. And so the Israelites would bring their prescribed offering, without spot or blemish to the priests. They stand there at the temple gate to receive those lamb and goat offerings that the people would bring. And then the person would lay hands on the lamb, on the goat, on that offering, thus bringing identification of their substitutionary death that is going to be placed upon that animal. And so their sins are transferred to that sacrifice, and the life of the sacrifices were transferred to them, the life of that animal. And so the offerers then killed the animals while the priest caught the sacrificial blood in the basin to be offered at atonement. The priests functioned as mediators. They sprinkled blood on the sacrifice in the altar. They poured the remaining blood in the basin at the altar's base, and the priest cut the sacrifice into pieces, washed the inner parts, burned various pieces on the altar as a sweet savor to the Lord. I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 1 so you can see this yourself. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 1. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, of the flock. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own free will at the door of the tabernacle of meeting before the Lord." A couple things here that you got to be able to see. A male has to be perfect. Jesus is perfect. And look what it says. Offer of his own free will. Anybody that wants to tell me I don't have free will, I like to take him right here. You know, from the very beginning, my belief in Jesus, the whole thing has to be voluntary on my part. God does it. He sent his son. He's done everything he's done. He's given me the gift, but guess what? I still need to receive the gift. I still need to use my free will in order to receive that gift. And so it has to be a free will offering, is what it has to be. And so you place it there at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This would be at the temple as well. And he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him, if the sacrifice is perfect. And he shall kill the bull before the Lord and the priests, and Aaron's son shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood all around on the altar that is on the door of the tabernacle of meeting. He shall skin the burnt offering, cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and lay the wood in order on the fire. Then the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay parts, the head, the fat, and in order on the wood that is on the fire upon the altar, and he shall wash its entrails and its legs with water, and the priest shall burn all the altar as a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. I love that. That sacrifice was actually sweet savor to the Lord. And it represents Jesus, that when he died upon the cross, guess what? It was a sweet smelling sacrifice to the Lord. I find it interesting that in Ephesians 5:2 it says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Jesus was that for us. The word altar means high place. It's interesting that the sacrifice had to be lifted up, elevated on the altar. We read in Leviticus 9:22, "Then Aaron lifted his hand towards the people, blessed them, and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering, and peace offering." I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 6 real quick. Go to Isaiah 6. One of the most famous areas of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, we read this. Verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I," Isaiah is saying, "saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings, and two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Why does he say that three times? Holy, holy, holy. I would submit to you, yes, Father, Son, Holy Spirit speaks of the Trinity. So, again, going on there, The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door was shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me. I love this. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. And what comes from the mouth comes from where? The heart. And if the heart is evil, the whole person is evil. So he's saying, I have unclean lips because he's unclean. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's Jesus, by the way. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Now, if the altar is Christ, the sacrifice consumed on the altar represents Christ, because remember that those coals speak of his work on the cross. Where did he take the coal from? From the tongs from the altar. So what is burning there? The sacrifice. So I've taken the sacrifice to cleanse you, Isaiah. I love that. The coal has done its work, which is why Jesus on the cross said it is finished when he gave up his spirit. That live coal represented or foreshadowed the work of Jesus that was to come, and it took away the sin of Isaiah. So he's no longer undone at that point. And now as God is speaking, who shall I send? He's able to step up and be able to say, send me, Lord. Because you know what? God can't use anyone until they first receive the sacrifice. So, going on here, I want us to then now look at, go to 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7. So we're able to see here that first sacrifice has to be made. Okay, sacrifice has to be made in order for it to go in any closer to be in relationship with God. Sacrifice has to be made, and that was made in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the brazen altar speaks of that once for all sacrifice that is Jesus. And so now we're going to take a look at the bronze sea here. In verse 23 of 1 Kings 7, it says, and he made the sea of cast bronze, 10 cubits from one brim to the other. It was completely round. Its height was 5 cubits. And a line of 30 cubits measured its circumference. And below its brim were ornamental buds encircling all around, 10 to a cubit, all the way around the sea. The ornamental buds were cast into two rows when it was cast. And it stood on 12 oxen, 3 looking towards the north, 3 looking towards the west, 3 looking towards the south, and 3 looking towards the east. The sea was set upon them, and all their backs parts pointed inward. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. So let's take a look at this. Look at that. That looks pretty cool. You know, looks pretty cool. Now, we're told by the dimensions that this is about 7.5 feet tall. Okay? We're not told the dimensions of the oxen at all. Okay, so is that 4 feet? Is that 6 feet? Is it 5 feet? I don't know. But whatever it is, it's probably at the minimum probably 4 feet. So 11.5 feet from the bottom to the top there. Do you see a ladder anywhere? I don't see a ladder either. We're not told of a spigot, but there could be a spigot that comes out in order to pour the water out. As we'll find out here in a moment, what is the washing for? It's for the hands and the feet of the priest. Okay, this isn't a big jacuzzi where you just kind of jump in and you're just kind of hanging out up there, you know. So this is pretty big. It's pretty massive. Okay, it's pretty massive. So I would submit to you it's probably between 11 feet at the shortest and probably as much as 14, 15, 16 feet tall. I want to show the next slide here. Now here's another rendition here. Possible they have a spigot there. They have another spigot that's pouring out water. There'd be water around it right there, and it kind of goes into the temple, so it's kind of like a little bit of a pool that you can sit on, and so this basin is up top, but it pours into a kind of a pool area right there where they can wash their hands and their feet and things like that. Possibly. You know, we're not given incredible detail. We're just given kind of basic details or basic understanding of what this could possibly look like. I mean, Google it yourself. You come up with so many different ways that this thing could look. Okay. But I want you to take a look at here at 1 Kings 7:26 of what we just read, okay, and 2 Chronicles 4. What it says here. 1 Kings 7:26, and then look what it says in 2 Chronicles 4:5. I'll read Kings first, and then I'll read the other one. It was a handbreadth thick, and its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 2,000 baths. But over here in 2 Chronicles 4:5, it says it had a handbreadth thick. Its brim was shaped like the brim of a cup, like a lily blossom. It contained 3,000 baths. And we will see why it says that. Okay. So the interesting thing is here is that, so what's going on? You know, what is the difference there? Now, when I looked it up, it does say that in the King James, but it does say in the Hebrew, it actually is 3,000 is what it says. Okay. So it's interesting how it contains both there. People like to go there. They want to be able to show that there's a contradiction and things like that because, you know, they always love to do that. But the interesting thing is the word contained in 1 Kings 7:26 and the word contained in 2 Chronicles 4:5, they're different words. They're different words. In 1 Kings 7:26, the word contained is the Hebrew word kul, and it means to keep and to measure is what that means. In 2 Chronicles, the word contained is contained and held. So a little bit different there, okay? Contained and held. The word held is the same word that we read in 1 Kings 7:26. It's the word cool as well. But in 2 Chronicles 4:5, the Hebrew word is kazak, and it means to take or to keep or retain or to hold up, to sustain or support. Now, I would submit to you this. It would seem to suggest here that maybe 1 Kings is saying it held 2,000 baths. Okay. But what's the maximum it could help if it was all the way up to the brim? You have a pool. Have you ever gone to a pool where they've kind of filled it all the way to the brim by mistake? Have you ever been to a public pool or anything like that? It's really weird, okay, because they filled it a little too high. But usually when you go to a pool, they don't fill it all the way to the top. Okay, they fill it a good 2 feet below the rim or whatever. Okay, because of the word that's used here, kazak, it seems to say that there's a potential here that it could hold 3,000 baths, but they only kept 2,000 in there. They only kept 2,000 in there. And so, in other words, it was big enough and strong enough to hold 3,000 baths, but it only held 2,000 baths. And so I look at that and I just say it's interesting the words that are used there, and that word contain is a little bit different there in 2 Chronicles 4:5 that seem to give maximum capacity of what it can hold. And so don't let those kind of things, you know, throw you. I mean, they're always good things to look up and everything else, but if you just do a little research, you will find answers to these things, you know. You'll find answers to these things. So knowing that, this bronze laver, as it was called with the tabernacle, is called the bronze sea right now. Let's go back here to Exodus chapter 30 so we could see exactly what the purpose of it was as we go through this as well. Another massive piece of furniture that totally dwarfs whatever was in the tabernacle, okay? And so... When you first go in, the very first thing that you hit is the brazen altar. On the inside of the holy place, you have the golden altar. But what stands between those is going to be the bronze. Before you could go in, you hit this bronze sea. And so it says here in Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 17, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze with his base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it, and they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord, they shall wash with water, lest they die. So they shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die, and it shall be a statue forever to him and his descendants throughout their generations. And so there are no measurements that are given here for the one in the tabernacle, but the Bronze Sea, the measurements are absolutely massive of all that water. I've read where it's 12,000 gallons fits in there, or 18,000 gallons. I've read 14,000 gallons. I've read 17,000 gallons. I didn't do the math. All I know is it's a lot of gallons, and that a normal pool is about 18,000 gallons. Okay, so it is almost the size of a pool that is in that, you know, bronze container, which is just, it's massive. So again, just knowing that probably adds a little bit more weight and dimension, and I don't know what it is, but you can't probably put something that massive with water in it, and I don't know how much that would have weighed, but many tons on these oxen that are maybe only 2 feet tall. You know what I'm saying? So it has to be enough for them to be able to hold it so it doesn't, you know, fall over and things like that. So again, you know, in my little pea brain, I'm looking at these oxen at least 4 feet high, you know, and probably each one is probably about 2 feet thick or whatever, just to be able to hold this massive thing, and it could even be bigger than that. So we now know what they're for. It's to wash the hands and the feet of the priests. And I want to go over this carefully, because in verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it. So we see here that the washing is for purification. So if we put the pieces together, when you first come into the temple or the tabernacle, you face this brazen altar that speaks of sacrifice for sin had to be made there. And then when you walk into the holy place of the tabernacle or temple, you're going to see the priests first. Before they did that, they were required to wash their hands and their feet. So you see this order in a sense of relationship with God. Sacrifice first has to be made in order for there to be relationship, in order for you to even be in there. Okay? And so sacrifice has to be made for the forgiveness of sin. When that happens, you have a relationship with God that cannot be broken. It cannot be broken. However, the Bronze Sea tells me that there's still a need for cleansing. And I would submit to you that cleansing speaks of communion and fellowship in what needs to be maintained in your relationship with God. This cleansing is not from guilt that was already taking place at the brazen altar, but the cleansing is from defilement along the way. That question of sin and your separation with God has already been dealt with at the brazen altar. And so that has to be settled first. That's done with. And so that's why the brazen altar is that first piece of furniture. And so now after that, what needs to take place is that there needs to be now a continual cleansing that needs to take place. Jesus is our substitute. The Bible already made that clear. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wage of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So Jesus became our substitute for death. He's innocent. We are guilty. We receive his sacrifice for us. And thus, now we are made righteous in him. And now we have relationship with God. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, as I've already mentioned before. Now, I've mentioned before, you know, that repetition is the mother of all retention, or repetition teaches a donkey, whatever one you want to receive, they both apply. Repetition helps us remember. And so sacrifice has been made. The priests, the sons of Aaron, are now able to advance in their ministry to the Lord. They are now able to advance in their relationship with the Lord. But before they can go ahead, they first still need to wash in the bronze sea, okay, or labor in the tabernacle. And so having just been at the brazen altar, the priest's hands would have been defiled with blood. They would have been defiled with blood. Moreover, no shoes provided for the feet of Aaron or his sons, the priests, and therefore the dirt, the dust of the floor there would soil the feet of the priests. And so then dirt must be removed before they enter the dwelling place of God. All this speaks of that. In Revelation 21:27, it says, but there shall be no means enter into it anything that defiles. Speaking of the new city and the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. But there shall be no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so the blood on Aaron's hands is because the offer of the sacrifice has to kill the sacrifice. It was our sins that killed Jesus. And so Aaron and his sons, the priests, would have blood on their hands to show that they had contact with death. This makes them unclean. Well, we too constantly come into contact with those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. Okay? And because of that, we become defiled by the world. That happens all the time. In 1 John 5:19, it says, "We know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And so our walk through this world, which lies in the hands of the wicked one, defiles us. And so there's a need of this daily cleansing that needs to take place by the washing of water. And so it was the priests that were required to wash their hands and feet. It was the priests that were required for that. Well, isn't it interesting that in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter speaking to us believers, it says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood." That's us now. We're the priesthood. Okay, we're the priesthood. That's the reason why you don't have to go to a priest for the absolution of sins or anything like that. When you receive Jesus, you're now the priest. Okay, we're the priesthood of believers, a holy nation, his own special people. We're the priesthood today if you've received Jesus as your Lord and Savior. So even as a priest, we get defiled by the world, worldly thoughts, worldly philosophies, fleshly desires, things like that. So in Exodus 30, verse 18, again, "For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn." As we come near, also, we need to be washed as well. Every piece of furniture points to Jesus. Bronze is brass. The brazen altar, all that kind of stuff, it speaks of Jesus. And that brass laver or the brass sea speaks of the defilements of the world that has already been taken away in Christ. Those things have already been judged, but we still need to be washed. We still need to be washed. And so that brass, again, speaking of judgment. And so if the brass speaks of Jesus continuing taking away my sin, what does the water represent? It represents sanctification. It's to make us pure, holy. That's a process. No one becomes absolutely pure and the perfect believer overnight. The longer you walk with God, the more you'll understand him and know what is expected of you. The longer you walk with him, the more victorious you will be in representing him. And the only way that can happen is through the water of his what? Word. Exactly. And so water is the element that's used for purification and cleansing of the priests, and that water represents Jesus as the water of the Word. And it's through the water of the Word that Jesus chooses in order to sanctify us. Psalm 119:9, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to thy word." That's the only way you can be cleansed. John 15:3, "You're already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." Ephesians 5:25 and 26, "Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word." It's always the word. Hebrews 10:22, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." It's got to be the word. So in Exodus 29, when Moses was consecrating the priests, when he first consecrated Aaron and his sons, how did he do that? They had to be bathed completely. They were washed from head to toe in order to be a priest. But once he did that one time, they never had to be completely bathed to be a priest again. I'm not saying they never took a bath after that, but ceremonially speaking, they didn't have to do that. Okay? They didn't have to do that. From then on, they only had to wash at the bronze laver or the bronze sea in order to have fellowship and minister for the Lord. And that total washing speaks of regeneration of Christ that once for all taken away our guilt of sin. Whereas in chapter 30, as Moses goes on, that washing of the bronze laver represents Jesus in the sanctification of daily cleansing. I want you to go to John 13. You probably knew I was going to go there anyway. You're probably thinking of that because I know you guys, you know the word, so you're probably ahead of me there. But John 13, no wonder Jesus does what he does here, you know. In verse 1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil already having already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from the supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" Interesting. He's been seeing what God's been doing, and yet he asked that question, "Lord, you wash my feet?" Jesus answered, said to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this." And what does Peter say right here? "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." You should underline that. With me. Does it say that you have no part in me? It does not. It says with me. And that's huge, okay? Jesus was not saying he would not have a relationship with Peter. He says, "You will have no part with me." He doesn't say you won't have part in me. He was saying that unless Jesus washed his feet, he could not have fellowship with him or communion with him, because relationship has to do with blood. It has to do with blood. You cannot change that. I can ask you and say, "Hey, how's your relationship with your mom or your dad or your brother or your sister?" And you say, "Oh, I have no relationship." And I'll correct you immediately. I say, "Well, that's not true. You're related by blood. You can't change that." Now, you might say, "Well, our fellowship isn't good. I haven't talked to him in 10 years. Okay, but your relationship is still intact. They're still your mom, whether you like it or not. They're still your dad. They're still your uncle. They're still your cousin. They're still your brother. They're still your sister. They're still your son. They're still your daughter. You could say, "Well, he's dead to me." Well, that might be dead to you, but everybody else around and God, that is your relative, and he's your relative by blood. You can't change that. So do you understand when you receive Jesus as your Lord, your Savior, when you receive Jesus as a gift, do you understand at that point that that gift was given because of what? Blood. So when you receive Jesus, you become a son of God by his blood. Nothing can change that. This is why you can't lose your salvation. Okay? This is another reason why that's an impossibility. Because you became a son of God. You became a daughter of God. How? By blood. And nothing can change that. Relationship is intact. Nothing can ever change that. Now, fellowship can go south, but relationship cannot. Jesus does not say you have no part in me. And anytime it talks about being a believer, it means a believer that is in Christ. We read in Romans 8, 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." It doesn't say with. It says in, no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You're in him. You're part of him. Jesus says you have no part with me. With Christ has to do with fellowship, walking with him. So in verse 9, it says, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And so again, he's missing the whole understanding of this. And so Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." And he was speaking of Judas at that point. The word bathe in verse 10 and wash in verse 10 have two very different meanings. Two very different meanings. The word bathe in the Greek means to bathe completely from head to toe. The word wash in the Greek, nipto, means to clean ceremonially hands and feet. And that's the Greek words that Jesus uses to picture the bathhouses that they had at that time in many of these cities. When you return from the bathhouse, your feet get dirty on the walk home from the bathhouse. Thus, your feet become dirty before you even enter the house. And so there's usually a basin or a bowl of water there before every house in order to wash your feet before you went inside the house. And so washing the disciples' feet, the Lord was teaching that he is the one who's been thoroughly cleansed through the sacrifice of his blood, must still be cleansed in a daily manner, because we are defiled. as we walk through this world. We get dirty in our walk with this world. And so we in order to continue daily fellowship with him, we need to confess to him. We need to be cleansed by the washing of the word. We need to be in the word. 1 John 1:8 says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse from all unrighteousness. I love that. We are cleansed. For those who believe that 1 John isn't speaking to the church, but he's speaking to unbelievers, you're a fool. And the reason you're a fool is because how often John says we and us, and he includes himself with the people he's talking to, so he is talking about believers, that we do sin, and we need to confess that in order to be cleansed. Not to be saved, but to be cleansed. It's part of that purification in 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And there's an order to it here. First, you're made righteous through the sacrifice, right? Then sanctified, the purification of the word. That's what's happening here. And so, Rich, can you go back to the very first slide, right there. So as we get in here, we're going to have what is known as fellowship with the Lord. This veil has been torn. So, but as we go through this, we're going to see this. We're going to be going over next time these other carts. There's 10 of them, but they're broken up. 5 over here, 5 over here. We're going to have the lampstands, which are 10 of them, but 5 on each side. You know, what does the number 5 mean? What does number 10 mean? You have the altar of incense here. You have the veil here that was taken away when he died. You have the ark. All this speaks of fellowship and coming back into fellowship with the God of creation. And now through Jesus, I mean, we have access to that, you know. And so the exciting thing is that this is something that God has shown from the very, very beginning. This isn't something that, you know, brand new, oh, we throw away the Old Testament, it doesn't mean anything. But no, it enlightens and enhances what we're told in the New Testament. It's always been the same message. We are sinners. He is not. God will send the problem solver, Jesus himself. He will die for our sins. He'll make way for us to have fellowship with you. Now that we have fellowship with him, this is how we do it, by being in the word. And let's not fool ourselves. We do sin. We need to confess that sin. You know, all those kind of things. This is how we walk with God. And it's been shown to us from the very, very beginning. Amen? I don't want to go into the lampstand and the carts yet. The carts, the lampstand, the showbread. Oh, that's fun. As Rich can tell you, I have like 10 more slides back there, but time isn't going to permit. If I get into one, I won't be able to finish in the next 15 minutes or so. So we're just going to end with that here. Amen.